Please be seated. Scripture lesson for tonight comes to us from the Gospel according to John. I'll be reading from the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. And now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. Well, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, hang on to that, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Here ends these words inspired by God. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. Amen. The scripture lesson was selected many years ago in the thing we have come to call the Revised Common Lectionary. Actually, it was last week's selection, but we had a musical guest here, and so I've saved it for this day. And remarkably, this gospel lesson for this time in our church's life describes a crowd of very hungry people being satisfied with more than enough food. And if we would have had time or been one of those churches that reads the epistle lesson as well, it would have reminded us in really strong language in Paul's book we come to call Ephesians that we have already been filled with the fullness of God. A similar theme. This provokes a question that will not leave my mind at ease. Maybe you can help me struggle with it a while tonight, even if we don't arrive at our final answer, as a game show likes to say. Is it possible to have plenty of something and still feel as though we are also still lacking something? Maybe inside us, maybe not. Is it possible to have plenty of stuff laying around and still feel like we are lacking something? That is my question that we'll wrestle with tonight. We certainly have no shortage of news these days. In particular, we have a glut of political commentary running 24/7, and quite frankly, many of us, including myself, struggle with almost an addiction to doing our feeble best to put our mouths over the end of this proverbial gushing fire hose of information and try as best as we can to at least drink in the majority of it, which is never, by the way, a fraction of all that is available. Whether partisan media have created these divisions or simply revealed what pre-existed, this 24-hour news cycle is a matter of hotly contested debate. Partisans on all sides, they've echoed their opinions, mostly confirmed and bolstered by streams of information that, let's be honest, confirm what most of us already believe. As early as the middle of the 20th century, David Schenck writes in his book, Data Smog. Love that title. We began to produce more information, he said, than what we could process. Schenck made the observation that more than 20 years ago, now it's developed even since then, but he was right on the point, I think, about some of the things he wrote about in his book called Data Smog. He said that precisely targeted niche broadcasting and then the unimagined explosion of social media have only increased the amount of information and made it more difficult for consumers of information to sort out what really is reliable, what really is trusted and trustworthy information. More information, you see, has not necessarily made our lives more fulfilling. It has caused social isolation and a fairly balkanized society. And so we sit at our information machinery, you know, phones, computers, tablets, TVs, radios, satellite radios, you get it. And we sit at our information machinery as though we're in bunkers, shielding ourselves from what other people perceive as truth, though we know better. What if we looked at this situation not as a surplus, but as a glut of information? Could it be that our lives would be better if we simply stopped partaking in quite as much information? Is it possible to feel fulfilled at all in the modern world? Could there be something that we might need to consider? Even, I've been thinking about this, not just what I put in my mouth for a diet, but a media diet. I wonder, have you given much thought to your self-care as it pertains to what you consume for information, for news? Almost 15 years ago, Barry Schwartz wrote, "The Paradox of Choice, Why More is Less." He argued in this book that American consumers have more choices than ever before, but we are no happier having to make a selection of, let's just say, a glass of beer at a local watering hole, famous for having more than 50 of the best trendy microbrews, leaves the drinker wondering if maybe they just happened to pick the 21st best one. With all the choices that we have, we spend a lot of time wondering if we've really made the best choices. We have too much. We have too many. We're filled, that's for sure. But sometimes, I don't know about you, but I wonder, am I really fulfilled by all of these choices, by all of this information and the rest? What's missing? What's missing? Let's take a few minutes and look at that. Let's take a few minutes and think about that. What might be missing? In this gospel, according to this author we call John, the author uses this story, really, if you see what he's doing, to introduce the Eucharist, what we've come in the Christian tradition to call the communion service. The other three gospels introduce Holy Communion in a different setting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they introduce it at the Last Supper, when, you know, when Jesus breaks bread and pours the wine just before he goes out to his death. But at the Last Supper, John, this author, concentrates on Jesus washing the disciples' feet and on the interplay and the relationships and the conversations between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. Now, even in the other versions of the feeding of the 5,000, there are hints of the Eucharist. We're told by all four Gospels, for instance, that the disciples were instructed to gather up, remember, all the fragments that were left so that there would be no crumbs, just as the priest must be careful to gather together all of the remaining fragments of bread at the Eucharist. Bread that has been broken and blessed by God is especially precious. That's the theology behind it, and must not be left lying around as though it had no special significance or as if it were just ordinary bread. And at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus followed this fourfold action of the Eucharist. What fourfold action? Taking bread, blessing bread, breaking bread, and distributing bread. It's interesting, too, that this miracle of Jesus convinced many people that he was someone special. He'd already healed a great many people, but apparently healing miracles didn't necessarily win over the crowds. But after he had somehow or other changed just 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish into sufficient food to feed some 5,000 or more people, the bystanders, apparently, food won the day. Imagine that. We still eat pretty well around here. We will in a few minutes. So that it's important, I think, this detail that the author wants us to notice. Jesus took what the most impoverished people would have had, barley loaves, and transformed it into this banquet. Now, in the gospel, Jesus always seems concerned with nourishment. A couple of weeks ago now, in the Gospel of Mark, verse 30 through 34 of chapter 6, Jesus is seen and he looks out and sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, people unfocused, not really aware, not really knowing where they were going, people who needed spiritual teaching and nourishment. And then in today's gospel lesson, which really fell right after that one, from John, he sees people who are hungry, people who are dying to be fed, and in the miracle he blessed bread and immediately it satisfied the needs of the people. And in John's gospel, the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is followed by a long discourse by Jesus who identifies himself, get this, as the bread of life. Now, John's gospel has a series of what some call signs of glory. And as you read through the gospel, there are a number of signs which increasingly point towards Jesus as the chosen one, the promised one, if you will, from God. So during this feeding of the 5,000, John is pointing towards Jesus as a provider, a divine provider, in fact. And immediately after satisfying everyone's physical hunger, Jesus walks on the surface of the lake. So perhaps John is saying here, here is the bread of life that will nourish you and feed you and save you and lead you into a better way of living, a way that we've come to call the kingdom or the kingdom of God, a way of living in this world where the greater good is always the highest priority. Now, hit the pause button for a minute. For some people today, miracles in the biblical texts are giant stumbling blocks, and already you've been struggling to stay with me because you fancy yourself an intellectual, and you know, we know better than this stuff. Did it really happen, we ask ourselves. And there's a much more important question, is not did it literally happen, but how does it happen today? How are people truly fed and satisfied today? And I'm not talking about at the potluck that follows worship. Now, even hearing about these kinds of Bible lessons with miracles as a part of the text causes some of us modern people to shut down. I used to be much the same way until I realized that the miracle stories in the gospel were never intended to be literal historical accounts of what happened one time at some definite point in history. In fact, even during the time that the Gospels were written, miracles were seen as signs pointing to much broader, greater, deeper truth, and perhaps that's how we should consider them today. We will never know exactly what happened in the time of Jesus. We have these stories, which quite often conflict with one another and differ in detail. So to look only at the miracle itself and to begin to go, I just don't think I can wrap my mind around that, so I'm just going to throw it out. That's a silly, juvenile way of looking at this. Christian faith doesn't depend on miracles, but on truth. Jesus used to say, if you have eyes, use them. If you have ears, listen for the truth. Hear the truth. And perhaps that's exactly what we should be doing tonight. For when we find the truth, no matter what form it may take, we find God. So let me ask you a question with your deeper, broader eyes and ears on for just a moment. Where do you find God? In this glut of information we have streaming all around us today, when do you, not your neighbor, not your spouse, not the person a row in front of you, but where do you find God, and when do you most experience the satisfaction that comes from having had enough of whatever is for you the right stuff. Enough of what, you might ask? And the thing is, I can't answer that for you. But I think you know what I mean. When's the last time you ever had enough? When's the last time you were truly fulfilled, at peace? These are difficult questions for many thinking, mainline Christians who fancy ourselves intellectuals, because we have learned to love God with our heads. We know what the other side of Christianity looks like, and we know that's not for us. And so what we've done is we've safely boxed in God in our heads sometimes, for we fear that if we were to become, you know, driven by all our emotions and all that gooey stuff, that all the genuine parts about our faith would be instantly lost. I've been down that road myself and still struggle for going there. But what I fear that we do when we do that so long and we work so hard to stay intellectually driven only in our faith is that many of us have left out our hearts. We've learned to keep our faith in our heads. And we've excluded also the best combination is when head and heart are both working together in one's faith. Now, we can feed ourselves endless information with our heads, but we can only experience fullness, satisfaction in a deeply spiritual sense when we both engage our heads and allow the information to be transformed when we read, when we obtain, when we hear also, not only in our heads, but at a heart level. I think we know that as Christians, we are called to build a more loving, a more peaceful, a more just world for all and for all people. But I fear that at times, if we're not careful, we might just miss our own personal pieces of that puzzle of building that kind of a world. Aren't we called then by our faith as well to be individuals who not only think about building this kind of a world, but who are at the same time becoming on an individual level more loving, more peace-filled, and more just in increasing measure. Our heads drive us to want more information, better information, to look at all the facts and all the data at the world around us, but our hearts, the nurturing of our inner life, balanced with our heads, is when we begin to learn what it means for us, that we how to find our place in the world and which parts make for really good, satisfying food. When we stop engaging our faith at heart level, if we're not careful, we can lose our own center, our own sense of identity and belonging. Now, one of the main reasons that I am a United Church of Christ minister today is because the UCC is not afraid of honest, even difficult intellectual questions. As a denomination, we're not afraid to wrestle with doubts. We wrestle intellectually with great curiosity, unafraid of judgment, even from our religious siblings, because we have kept this sacred space within this great tradition as a safe place to try and test new ideas, to gather information, to read the news, to learn about the world around us, and to do theology in a way that has authenticity. But this intellectual curiosity is only half of what it means to engage fully in the quest for faith and the kind of world we know we're called to build. There is a part of each one of us under the surface of what we share on social media, of what we listen to or watch on the news, even how many Bible verses we could memorize with our minds, there is a part of us that can never, ever be fully satisfied merely with more knowledge. This part of us is what our tradition has called the heart. Now, interestingly enough, when you begin to study the phrase or the word the heart in the scriptures, it actually is in the original languages of the Bible is more closely transliterated the stomach. Yeah, boy, you've got a nice tender stomach. How would that sound? That's a little weird, isn't it? You know, a person's really compassionate, you go, man, they've got a stomach of gold. I mean, you know, hey, You know, not a bad concept. But I think the reason why, if you get dig a little bit deeper, is because some of these words that share heart and stomach is because our spiritual hearts, if you think about them as spiritual stomachs, it is the place inside us where we digest and process all the information that we already know about. And it's in this space where we also talk to ourselves. And we digest and we process information we've been taking in. And it's in the heart, the spiritual stomach, if you will, that we tell ourselves what we are going to digest and take in, what we'll spit out, and what we're going to believe about ourselves, about God, about the world, about the truth. And it is in our hearts, then, based on this processing of information, we determine how satisfied we are going to feel about the food we've been taking into our spirits, into our intellects, into our whole selves. I guess the point I'm trying to make is we can learn more knowledge, but at some point we've got to eat, as we say at our house. At some point, if we are to remain in a healthy frame of spirit and mind, we must somehow find a quiet place, a place of peace, a place of nourishment. We have to find a place to sit down, a place that is restful, and we must be fed something that creates peace and fulfillment and satisfaction, and not just more stimulation and information. And another point of this story for me, from John's Gospel, that speaks to me is that self-care, getting nourishment, can happen. We think it has to happen when we get off by ourselves. We don't even have to wait. It can happen in the middle of a crowd. It certainly did for these 5,000. So I think many of us are waiting for things to slow down, and the truth is they may never slow down. I think many of us are waiting for things to change and circumstances to get right, and they may never be right. Because what we tell ourselves in our heart is what we believe about the truth. So I think many of us are waiting before we take care of ourselves and nurture our inner life, but things may never be right if that's our mindset. Each of these folks in the story received nourishment right there in the middle of some 5,000 or more people. And so this week, my prayer is that we would make time each and every day, even if it's just for a couple of minutes, to get some real nourishment, to process, to meditate, to be quiet, to be still, to turn off the news, to unplug the computer, to mute the phone, whatever it takes, maybe to eat. And I don't just mean good food out of a pot or a pan, but something that feeds your soul. For then, my friends, we can learn what it means, not perfectly, but maybe more progressively, to be truly satisfied. Amen.